You might be visiting here with us today. We welcome you into the house of the Lord. Thank you for taking the time and gathering here on Resurrection Sunday 2026. You know, as we come to celebrate one of, if not the most significant event in all of human history, that's saying a lot. And personally, I'm leaning towards the latter, that the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest single event in our entire human history. According to one modern scholar, 1993 years ago today, Jesus rose from the dead. And he means that literally, stating that on April 5th, 33 A.D., Jesus rose from the grave. And while my assignment here this morning is not to mark it in fantastic timestamp statements like that, I am here assigned to set before you the fantastic truth about the resurrection and why that matters. So I want to waste no time, yours or mine, getting there. So let's roll right into what we have ready for today. We've been in a walk through verse by verse teaching of the book of Romans. And a couple weeks ago, I said, well, we're going to set those aside for a few weeks for the season. But we're going to hang on to the text that we've been looking at. And that text is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. So if you have a Bible with you and you're reading from your own scriptures today. We do have it, I believe, placed upon the screen behind me this morning. As is our regular custom here, we like to stand and read the text for the day. So one more time, if you could, before we're done, please stand with me and let's read this text. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Please read with me. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Heavenly Father, as we've opened the word this morning, and Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence, that indwelling presence. Lord, to take that word that we have now read together as a congregation, and then, Father, for you to spread it out in truth in our lives, individually and, of course, corporately. But, Lord, help us even now to understand it. So, Holy Spirit, we welcome you as teacher here today to do so. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Go ahead and be seated. I heard something recently concerning the church and, of course, the resurrection. It was a little bit unsettling when I first heard it. But after some explanation, I think it might be true. They said there are three things about the resurrection that ought to concern the Church of Jesus Christ in this day, in this age. The first thing is that it's undertaught. It's not taught enough. The second thing is that it's understudied. Not only are we not teaching it enough, but maybe we're not studying it enough. And number three, and maybe the worst part of that, is that it's underbelieved. Could that be true? There's a modern and yet at the same time longstanding heresy floating around that you can be categorically a Christian and yet not believe in the resurrection. You can be a Christian and yet still discount the very important tenet, this very important tenet of the faith. That's an interesting thought, and I'm one that I'm sure that people everywhere, even you here this morning, would have an opinion on. But I, for one, want to assure you here this morning that there's no truth whatsoever in such a statement. And that might seem rather bold on my part today, and my intention is not to walk on anyone's thoughts or feelings, let's say. But the fact of the matter is, friends, that Christianity rises or falls on the resurrection. So to say that you can be a Christian or a Christ follower and yet not believe in or embrace the resurrection, I just believe in the moral and ethical teachings of Jesus is really kind of a cop-out. Either everything Jesus said or and everything Jesus did is truth and to be taken seriously, or it's not, and why even bother? Let's just be thankful for a chance to be here for a few minutes, but let's just pack it up and go if it really doesn't matter. Now, to be clear, this is not the Middle Ages. You know what they did in the Middle Ages for those that were labeled heretics? Well, they burned them at the stake. We're not doing that any longer. And everyone said, amen and thank you. At the same time, there's a lot of people who might be on the fence on things of this nature. About the Bible, about the person, and of course about the work of Jesus Christ. And I understand that reality. I also understand how high the stakes are for every man, woman, boy, and girl alive. As a human, I understand human hesitation for things that appear to go against nature. My job as pastor and preacher is not to judge people, then to write them off, but to judge what is true and, of course, what is not. By the standard, by the measure of the Word of God. And to advocate where I can and propagate truth so that it can be embraced and believed. And what is not true is that Jesus just died and that's it. That's not true. And yet even today there are those who are willing to follow Jesus will say to a point, I'll follow him to the cross, but I know that after that, it's kind of a done deal. And yes, he did die. And according to that same scholar I cited earlier, he died on April 3rd in 33 AD. There I go again, citing a date. But was his death the end of all things? Can I still faithfully follow him here almost 2,000 years later without the one thing settled in my heart, that he rose from the dead? And of course, everything else that the resurrection affords, and I hope we'll have a few minutes this morning to talk about a few of those. Just what is the big deal if there is no resurrection? What does that change? Well, I want to talk to you about that today. And no better time for us to do that here. I mean, if it's true that it's undertaught, and it's understudied, and it's underbelieved, what better time for us to talk about it, to study it, and hopefully and prayerfully all come to a place of belief than on Resurrection Sunday? It doesn't seem all that powerful and motivating or exclusive if there is no resurrection for now billions of people to worship a dead and gone iconic figure that we somehow call Lord and Savior if he's no longer alive but dead, never to be seen or heard from again. So how do we talk intelligently about the resurrection? Well, I know this much for sure. There is a cold and unconcerning world all around us with its back turned right now. Some just indifference, some just in apathy, some in just sort of a to each his own, you know, kind of mentality. Others who have drug all their science into the discussion and are convinced that it's all just fanciful storytelling, who are likely giving no thought this morning to what I pray we are thinking about here in this gathering. For many, it's just another Sunday on the calendar. One of the most quoted men in all of modern history is a fellow by the name of C.S. Lewis. Some of you have probably heard of C.S. Lewis, Clive Staples Lewis. He chimed in on the resurrection discussion and said this: to preach Christianity is to preach the resurrection. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament of our Bibles. And in those chapters, there are roughly 66 references to the crucifixion. That's a considerable amount. But there are 300 or more references to the resurrection. That's like 1 point something per chapter. If there is no resurrection, then why spend that much time and that much energy talking about it? I can think of three words why we should talk about it. The words that the angels said that day, he is risen. Now, you probably all have big plans for the day and you hope I get done early. So let's cut to the chase. In all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are given the accounts of the events of the event of the resurrection. Just so you know, the Bible is still and always will be the best source for evidence for the great truths of the faith, and there are others outside of Scripture. And not the least of which is evidence for the resurrection itself. Which gospel do we turn to? You know, if you're looking for the short and sweet, some of you, I just like it short, just give it to me, short and sweet, then Mark 16. That would be a great place to check in on the resurrection. If you're looking for the most detailed and emotionally driven, John chapter 20 and 21. If you're into the most theologically detailed and realistic, Luke 24. And friends, if drama is what you want, then Matthew chapter 28 is where you want to turn to. So how do you choose? You say, Pastor, how do you choose which one? Well, you're lucky I didn't choose all of them. But there's a trustworthy means of making such a selection. It's a four-part process. It's called eeny, meeny, miny, moe. And the winner is Matthew, right? You know, seriously, they're all great places to plug in to the resurrection story of Jesus. I like Matthew for the reason stated earlier, drama. Like the drama. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 28. We got to read the story before we talk about it. So Matthew chapter 28, we're going to look at the first 10 verses. And then maybe we'll circle back here. We'll see. I've got some other things that I want to share, try to get you out of here before dinner burns. Okay, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not, ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. And there you shall see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run bringing his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by his feet and worshiped him, those nail-pierced feet. And then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Matthew's account, I think, brings the drama in waves. We're told here that the very first visitors of the tomb of Jesus were women, Mary and Mary. And they come supposedly to find the body of Jesus. Some might say, you see, even his own followers. Now, you know, there were the close followers, the 12 that Jesus had called the disciples. But you know, there was this other circle of people that followed Jesus while he was on earth. These ladies would be part of that extended circle of followers. And some would say, you see, even his followers doubted this whole resurrection business. They're here looking and expecting for a body. Well, that's a good point, but only until they found out there wasn't a body. And only until they had a visible and physical encounter with the risen Lord Jesus was that even in question. They became eyewitnesses. And just for a brief side note, I heard a man say this about the life and ministry of Jesus. You know that what Jesus did on earth? He rehumanized people. And especially he rehumanized women and children. You may or may not know this, but in the ancient Near East, women and children didn't hold a lot of value in society. Jesus countered that cultural calamity by ministering to both and thus elevated them in his sight back to the biblical perspective of image bearers. And you see that especially with those women caught up in traumatic situations and in great pain who come to Jesus or who Jesus comes to them. And we read of Jesus encountering these women. And what happens? Their lives are transformed. That's what happens. Because Jesus is in the business of transforming people's lives. He's in the business of rehumanizing what man wants to dehumanize. That's my Jesus, as the man said earlier. That's my King. Look at what he did for Peter. Peter had denied Jesus the night that he was arrested and then had to live in that denial, that open denial. He had been a follower of Jesus. He said, I don't even know the man. As Jesus was crucified and hanging on the cross. But you know, there was a period during the time from when Jesus rose from the dead to when he ascended back to the Father, a 40-day period of time. And the scriptures tell us that he revealed himself to his disciples, and it was during that time that he restored Peter. He rehumanized Peter, who had denied him. Without the resurrection, where would Peter be left? Well, if he was still alive, he might still be crying. He might still be sorrowing. But we don't have that story. We have another story. We have a man who turns from a coward to a conqueror. Because of the resurrection of Jesus. Somebody give him praise in the house this morning. Thank you, Lord. And if he's touched any of you, friends, just a reminder that it's the risen Lord Jesus that reaches out and touches today. And we're not just talking about some therapeutic massaging by a pastor or a counselor, but we're talking about an encounter with the living God. Had that not happened, had that not happened to you, where would you be? So we see Jesus rehumanizing the women, especially like these women that are coming here to anoint his body and prepare it for burial. Plus, one of the dramatic scenes is the women coming, again, knowing the cultural distinctives. How about the natural drama? How about an earthquake? Didn't we read that there? There was an earthquake. I've never lived in an area where there's earthquakes. I'm not from California, Southern California, or any of those places along the Pacific coast where they have hurricane, or they have, well, they may have hurricanes too, but they have, where they have earthquakes. Maybe you've been in an earthquake. I've never been in an earthquake, but they tell me that the earth quakes during an earthquake. And that things start shaking around and maybe things fall apart even. You know, it's interesting that nature chimes in. We were gathered together on Friday for this community Good Friday service. And you know, within the account of the death and burial of Jesus, specifically his death through the account of the crucifixion, the scriptures tell us that there was an earthquake, a great earthquake, as creation responds to the Creator. Not only that, but angels appear. I mean, and they're not like hiding in some corner. They openly are revealed. They step into the physical realm. Then there are those, and for all of you military out there, you might get this a bit. Those well-trained, well-oiled, tough Roman soldiers who were there to guard and to watch the tomb. What was going on with them? They were quaking in their boots when the angels appeared, and it said that they fell out as dead men. They fainted. Can you imagine going back to the barracks? Well, what's up? What's up with you guys? What happened to you guys? Well, we just fainted like a bunch of little girls. Certainly not an enlistment poster advertisement. Be all that you can be in the army, passed out with fear. Imagine you're coming for one reason. You're coming to anoint the body of Jesus. You're coming with sorrow and with sadness that this one that you have followed, this one that you believed was the Messiah, you're coming now to prepare his dead body. And how all that changed in an instant. They come in one way, but they go in another. They go rejoicing. They go knowing that Jesus has risen. He's not here. They come expecting to find a body. They find none. And one of the greatest things about Resurrection Sunday is that there's nothing there in the tomb. Praise God. And they find him, and then they immediately break out into worship. Be reminded, there were a lot of folks then, because we're looking at some stories about individuals who were followers of Jesus. You know, there were a lot of people then who had no use for Jesus. I mean, maybe they weren't looking to do him in, but just it didn't matter. None of that mattered. Only thing that mattered, what was happening in the little space that I'm standing in, or the things that I've got going on. There's just this lack of concern or care about any of those kinds of things. And the folks, look around. We have that today. This is nothing new. There were a lot of folks who were then and who now, who deny, who doubt, who are totally distracted away from all things resurrection. And as a result, listen, as a result, from all things church. There are Bible scholars, men who study the Word of God, who can tell you the syntax and the verb tense and the mood and all of those things, who know it inside now, but who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They study the Scriptures, but they don't believe them. And when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, indifferent. There's an intellectual blindness that comes upon people. That's why they'll say things like, you know what? It's just imaginative storytelling. Like what? Somehow these gospel writers just made it up? That they conspired together, that they concocted a lie, and then lived their lives out supporting that lie. Some of them dying grisly deaths because they would not deny the risen Savior. If it's all just a bunch of hoo-ah. Preaching it and writing about it all the way to the grave. I hardly think so. That makes zero sense at all. And I don't have enough faith to believe that that is true. It takes more faith to believe something like that than to believe the truth of the gospel. Let God be true and every man a liar. And friends, listen, there are several compelling reasons, sound and good reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus and why that matters. There's a book out there under the title called The Body of Proof, The 7 Best Reasons to Believe in the Resurrection of Jesus and Why It Matters by Dr. Jeremiah J. Johnston. And one of the reasons, the first one is this. Society is transformed everywhere Christianity is introduced and embraced. There's another reason. How about the dramatic transformation of the apostles from cowards to martyrs? I mean, why would you tell a story that depicted you and your compadres as a bunch of chickens? When the going got tough, you run away. Why would you publish that story and call that the truth? if there isn't something transformative that happened as Jesus rises from the dead, as he meets them, as he reveals himself to them, they are changed and they are transformed. And that's exactly what happens when people today, you and me, believe upon the one and only Savior who is Jesus Christ. Amen. Then there's this one, the transformative conversion of hard skeptics. Skeptics like Saul of Tarsus, who we know to be the Apostle Paul, and James, the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had some half-brothers who weren't convinced of who he was, but later became totally convinced. To go along that, how about with the physical evidence like the empty tomb? And other great reasons like the rise of the early church, how quickly, how fast, how powerfully and wonderfully the early church rose up. And then there's this one, the failure of alternative theories to the resurrection. Friends, I could get really wound up in this stuff, but we don't have time this morning. I just want to focus on one thing, and that's the transformative conversion of a skeptic. And you know why I'd like to focus on that? Because, friends, that's the business that we are in right here at North Shore Community Church. That's the business of the evangelical church. To go out and minister the gospel to those who have hard questions. And there are hard questions and there are some good questions, but the scriptures have answers. Jesus has answers. He is the answer to all of your questions. Reaching the world at large so that the skeptic, the guy or the gal with the questions, can become converts and followers. We have a mission to preach the gospel to every man. Not to force it down their throat, not to bring tanks into to the city gates and say, believe or die. That's what they do in the Middle East. That's what they do in other religions. No, we're here to serve humanity and serve mankind with humility. And what will best serve the needs of our fellow man? I tell you, first and foremost, what will best serve the needs of our fellow man? Tell him about Jesus. Tell him about Jesus. Tell the whole story. Tell the full gospel. And that story is set for us by a man who is that one who was transformed, that skeptic who was changed from the inside out. And I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, we read about the conversion of this man, what he was up to. And I'll tell you what he was up to. He was up to no good. That's the best way to describe it. You ever known somebody that was up to no good? Well, the Apostle Paul was certainly up to no good until he met Jesus. Come on, people. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem, after maybe roughing them up a bit too. He might be what we would call a first century terrorist, a religious zealot terrorist. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I don't know if that's exactly how Jesus said that. I don't know what the emphasis was, but I can tell you this. There was enough of an emphasis in Jesus' words to get this man's attention. Oh, if we could get men's attention with the truth of Jesus Christ. And he trembled and astonished and said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Friends, this set off a chain reaction of events that led to things like churches being planted all over the first century Mediterranean world. You may say, big deal. Things like countless lives touched with the gospel of Jesus Christ at a time when that's really all the hope they had. Living under the jackboot of the Pax Romana, or Roman peace, by the sword. Things like a mission effort established by Jesus, advanced by Paul, that has now gone on for nearly 2,000 years in an effort that accounts for your presence here today. And not to forget that it led to the writing of 13 of the 27 New Testament books of our Bible. One of those books is 1 Corinthians. And so if you're there, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to park there for a moment and probably finish there today. And everyone said amen. And thank you. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know, is a fantastic. You may remember a lot about 1 Corinthians 15. There are 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians. If I said, can anybody here tell me anything about the 16th chapter? You'd probably say, yeah, the amen at the end. And that's probably a good answer for that. But chapter 15, folks, this is where we get into the meat and potatoes. This is where we get down to the nuts and bolts of the thing that we're talking about here today. And so I want to spend the last few seconds that we have before the clock runs out and start with a definition of sorts. If you really want to define in an economy of words, what is the gospel? We talk about the gospel. The gospel this, the gospel that. You hear it. How many of you in your lifetime have heard the term the gospel? Show of hands. Come on. Most of you have. How many of you maybe have wondered, what in the world are they talking about? We like to say it's the good news. It's the good news. And yes, it is. But I want to get into some measure of detail here for you. Verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. A church that Paul had planted and started, but something was going on in that church. And it wasn't good. And so Paul is writing correctively to try to set the record straight. He says, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you have received, and therein you stand. If you're not standing on the gospel, you're not standing. By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Mark it down. First leg of this truth of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Jesus didn't die as a criminal. He died in your place for your sin and for mine. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, Paul's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying, I can show you. I can bring the receipts. They're in the Old Testament. That Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, would come and he would die for us. Read Isaiah 53. Make that your homework assignment. But look at verse 4. It says, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus is in the scriptures. It's all throughout the scriptures. And so that just sets the foundation upon which to build. Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on and he pushes and advocates for his argument for the resurrection. Basically, until to the end of the chapter. We're not going to cover all that. But look at verse 5. It says, and that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter. That's another name for Peter. And then of the 12. That would be the 12 that excluded Judas Iscariot, who had already hung himself. as the betrayer, the son of perdition, but it included Matthias, the one who they chose to take his place, the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians somewhere between 53 and 57 AD. That's what they tell me. I don't have enough scholarly wherewithal to disagree with that or to say, here's all the receipts for that, but that's what they say. A few decades later, 20 years later, there's still some folks alive who've seen Jesus. That's what that's saying. After that, he was seen of James and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, one born out of due time. I don't know if that's a regret on his part. I wish I had been born earlier. I wish I had been one of the original followers of Jesus, but I'm certainly glad that I am now. How many of you can say, I'm glad I'm a follower of Jesus now, because there was a time in my life when I was not. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Good point. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by grace I am what I am. And this and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. It wasn't empty. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. Therefore, whether it be I or they, so we preach, and ye believed. Paul was encouraged by the fact that when he went to plant churches, that he preached the gospel, people believed it. You know, we were talking earlier about teaching it, studying it, and then believing it, folks. There's the ticket. We teach it, we study it, but we better believe it. Now his argument proceeds here. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and folks, that is the essence of gospel preaching. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? What happened in that church? What happened? What kind of fall off? What kind of backsliding was taking place that they stopped believing in the resurrection? Where's all this human hesitation coming from? I don't know, and Paul really doesn't tell us, and we're not here to judge folk. But it seems that this is what was going on. But we're here to examine and to be examined by the truth. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Captain Obvious. But if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is empty. That's a slap down. But it's true. If Christ be not risen, then folks, we're just wasting our time. And yea, we are found to be false witnesses of God. Even worse, we're saying that he was when he wasn't, if that's the case. This is Paul's argument. You see, he's forming and he's fomenting his argument. He is not happy with what's going on, but he has to deal with it. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ from the whom raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. You still have a major problem at the end of the road. Because who's going to deal with your sin and my sin? You are, if Christ is not risen. You are, if you fail to recognize and reckon the fact that he's raised for our justification. Romans 4 and 25, and he was raised again for our justification. That's why it matters, folks. It matters. It's heavy duty. It matters. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Truly, they are dead and gone. End of story. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He's talking in this context, if there is no resurrection. But now in Christ, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Hallelujah. That's where you're standing, right on top of your chair. Thanking the Lord for the life that we have in him, the eternal life. This life isn't all there is. You're going to be alive a zillion years from now. Is that a such a zillion? A zillion years from now. You're going to be alive somewhere, either with Christ or without. Because of the resurrection, there is the hope of being with Jesus. Come on. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, and he shall put all down all rule and authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. It comes down to a matter of sovereignty or autonomy. Is God in charge or am I? Is he the sovereign of the universe or am I running the program? Scripture bears out that God calls us to a life of personal accountability for everything. And in fact, it says for every word, we'll give an account of every idle word. Uh-oh. Every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every year. And he most definitely calls us to accountability for our sin. And for some, the last thing they want to think about and to account for is their sin. Can't we just glorify it? I mean, Hollywood glorifies it. Why can't we glorify it? Can't we just relish in it, roll around in it, be glad that we've got it? Do we have to account for it? And then along comes Jesus, friends. And the redemptive plan of God unfolds to save us from our sin and commission us to take that message everywhere. And the Bible sets forth these facts in order. However, unfortunately, it's met with stiff resistance. Some of you may know the name Dr. Frank Turek. Dr. Frank Turek travels around the country. He goes on the college campuses. And in fact, he was there the day that Charlie Kirk was shot at Utah Valley University. I mean, he was right there. And he goes around the college campuses, and the kids from the college campuses come, and he just says, ask me. He opens himself up to any and every question that they have. The man's brilliant, by the way. And they're not just questions about the Bible. They're questions about lots of things. But he's really good at questions about the Bible. And he's asked all kinds of things. Things where they drag science in. They want to try to use science to try to disprove the things of God. And after they're done challenging him and being challenged by him, he asks them this question. If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? And he says, and if they hesitate or if they say no, he says, I know that it's not a head problem, that it's a heart problem. And he's right. As crazy as it sounds, sometimes the resistance is just in that 18-inch space between my head and my heart. And friends, sometimes that resistance is as strong as it is anywhere, right inside the church. And in this day and age, anywhere from the pulpit to the pew. You see, Christianity hangs, it rises or falls on the fantastic truth of the resurrection of Jesus. I hearken back to our text just for a moment, just to say this. Isn't it vital? Isn't it poignant where it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When Jesus was gathered at the funeral, I guess it were, short-lived as it was, the funeral of Lazarus, his friend from Bethany, he is asked by the sisters, Mary and Martha, Lord, if you had only been here, this might have not befallen our dearly beloved. Jesus said this, and I'd like you to stand to your feet so that you know we're done. Hallelujah. I may be done, but Jesus is never done. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Then he asked her this question, believeth thou this? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, today as we've had opportunity to gather in your name, and Lord, to really to kind of just get down to the point about this day and what it really means and why it really matters. Jesus, I thank you for coming. And we say it often, but I thank you for coming and giving your life, Lord, for us, for me, for my brothers and my sisters, for everyone here, for everyone with an earshot. Jesus came and he gave his life for you. And according to the scriptures, he died, he was buried, and he rose again for you. If you've never trusted him as Lord and Savior, the only real poignant question is, why not? What is the holdup? What is the hang-up? The scripture says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Lord, I thank you that you've made it so wonderful and yet so profound, so easy and yet so challenging, Lord. So, Father, we leave the remaining moments of this service into your hands. If you're ministering in hearts right now by your Spirit, amen and amen as we sing in closing.